It's actually afternoon, isn't it? Yeah, it's kind of slid past us here. It was good to hear John again. I haven't heard you since you've been to seminary, John, wherever you've gotten to. And it was very good to hear Smithy. It's wonderful to be here. How many of you are having a good start to Greenbelt this year? Is it going well? The weather's turned the corner. It wasn't nearly as pleasant yesterday. Greenbelt is unique. My wife, Christine, and I, we have the opportunity to work in the UK, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, the United States, Europe. I don't know of anything that is comparable to Greenbelt. This is a unique place. It's a gathering place. It's an alternative voice. I don't know of another alternative voice that raises the important issues that gets raised here. And it's a celebration of vital faith through the arts. So I'm just really glad to be back and be a part of this. Now, what we're doing in terms of our session, Mustard Seed versus McWorld, One World Ready, Get Ready or Not, what we're going to be doing in these three sessions is talking about bad news and good news. And the bad news is the world is facing some incredible new challenges, and we're going to talk about those today. The other bad news is that the church in the UK, like everywhere else, is slowly going out of business. It was only a few years ago that you were showing about 11% church attendance. Today, it's under 7% and declining, and we're losing our young people, as I'll talk about a little more in a minute, at a very alarming rate. The good news is that God is raising up a new generation of young leaders that are reinventing the church. There is more creativity per square mile among 20 and 30-year-olds in the UK than anywhere else I work. How many people under 35 here? Would you please raise your hands? You are a part of something new that God is doing, the kinds of alternative churches, the kinds of alternative urban ministries. There is something fresh that the Spirit of God is doing through a new generation that all of us of all generations need to learn from, and we certainly need to learn from it in the States. I want to introduce you to one of the young leaders that I was with a few years ago, Kester Bruin, who is in London. And I just want to ask him a few questions to give you a flavor of some of the good things that are going on. Kerwin, about 4 years ago, you had a dream for something alternative. What was that dream?
Well, it was about 4 or 5 years ago. We invited Tom to help us as a group of people in London to reimagine and to redream some of the things to do with church and spirituality in London. And out of that, a group of four of us probably had exactly the same dream, which was that basically we were sitting in churches surrounded by artists, dancers, designers, writers, all sorts of very creative people who just weren't doing anything. Unless you played the guitar or could stand up and speak, you didn't have a lot to do in church. And we thought that actually what people should be doing is bringing the gifts that they've got, not just using them in the workplace, but using them in the worship space as well. And we set up a group called Vox, who have been working for about 4 years now in Southeast London, basically putting on spaces where people can bring gifts of worship. That may be dance, it may be design, it may be video, it may be writing, it may be mime, it could be anything at all, but we invite people to bring gifts to use as worship.
Tell us a little bit about how you're trying to support people in the media and the arts, some examples of the difference that's making in London.
Well, our view is, I mean, we were asked once, why don't Vox run a soup kitchen? And that's probably quite a good question. Should we, as a Christian ministry in Southeast London, be running a soup kitchen? Well, the answer came that actually we may not be running a soup kitchen, but one of our core members does run the Young Offending Unit for Southwark Council. Now, supporting her as a Christian seems to be a much better thing to do than trying to set up another soup kitchen. So we work kind of supporting people in our core group and in our community, simply in the places they are, helping them to do their job as best they can, rather than trying to replicate that in a kind of Christian context by opening up a Christian design school or whatever. We simply are Christians, or some of us who are working as designers in top agencies, and just helping them to work that out.
Okay. Thank you, Kester. Let's give him a hand.
Can I just say one?
Yes, one more.
Sorry, ironically, Vox are doing a service tonight which is called Sign. It's actually nothing to do with Tom, but it's 8 o'clock in the club venue where we're looking at a metaphor of sine waves. So if you want to know anything more about Vox, we'd be happy to see you there. 8 o'clock in the club. Thanks a lot.
In fact, when I saw the sign about signs, I panicked because I didn't know I was on at 8 o'clock tonight. So I went to the information tent, and they called around. And, you know, we don't have free claim to the name. There are wonderful nasal remedies in the United States called sign-off and other prescriptions. So the name gets broad use. So anyway, come and hear them tonight. And just want to say what God is doing through a new generation, those of us that are older, Greenbelt is a place where you can learn about the creativity that God is unleashing. So I challenge you to go around and talk to the younger leaders, attend the venues, and discover. Now, Mustard Seed versus McWorld, we're going to do three things in the three times together. Today, we're going to talk about why it's absolutely essential the church do something the church rarely does, and that's to take the future seriously, particularly to pay attention to the implications and impacts of moving into a new one-world economic order. Tomorrow, bring your Bibles because we're going to go back to the scripture and call for a reawakening of biblical imagination. To the question that Australians ask is, what is God on about? And the only way we can get a clue of what God's dream for the global future, very different from the corporate dream, is to go back and reconnect with the kingdom of God, not just as a theology that we salute, but as an alternative cultural dream, 7 days a week. And then in our third session together, we're going to talk about how we can create new ways to both engage the new challenges of the 21st century and to really give creative expression to the kingdom of God in every part of our life and in engaging the urgent social justice issues that fill our world. So that's kind of where we're heading. I have a gift of disorientation. I've been lost all over Europe. I've met cows in the south of France that I never would have met otherwise if I hadn't taken the wrong turn when I was leaving Taizé. So if I take a wrong turn, bear with me. We're going to try to move into material. And then at the end, I want to have some engagement. We'll have you talking to one another. And I would ask you, if you've got a pen and paper handy, to keep a list. Because as I go through some of the challenges that face us in the future, I want you to be ready to start thinking creatively. What are ways that people of biblical faith can engage these new social justice challenges? What are new ways that we can start to reinvent the church and reinvent our lives and join the imagination of the 20 and 30-year-olds? So keep a list of the opportunities. We're going to have you talking about them right where you're sitting, and then we'll have a handful of people come forward, and we'll have a little discussion at the end. So that's kind of where we're headed. Now, taking the future seriously. One of the few organizations that I've run across, Christian organizations, that does what corporations do routinely is Tier Fund England. About 7 years ago, when Doug Balfour took the helm at Tier Fund, he did something called the Jordan Project, where he looked and asked the question, how are the places in which Tier Fund works in Africa, Asia, Latin America likely to change in the next 10 years? What are likely to be the new needs and the new challenges? Can you understand strategically why that's a good question for a missions organization? That if you can identify the new challenges, you have lead time to respond. As I work with peace and justice Christians, it's very rare to find peace and justice folks that are looking down the track. You need to pay attention to the Pentagon research. You need to pay attention to where the war makers are headed so you have lead time to engage and respond. But how many of you either are working with young people or raising kids? Working with young people or raising children? Grandparents? Anybody that's working with kids, you need to get them ready. Because there was a song by the Statler Brothers song called The Class of 57 Had Their Dreams. And it's a nostalgia song about the Class of 57, a high school group, and apparently no one turned out well. Johnny Ray, Susie May. It's a litany of human disasters. It's a really, really depressing song. And the question that I often ask groups is, how well did we prepare the class of 1957, 1958, 1959 in our high schools, in our universities, to live in the world of the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s, and the 90s? We really didn't. We prepared them to live and leave it to Beaver Land with church on Sundays, and we are still doing that. Youth work is all about addressing immediate needs of sex, drugs, rock and roll. We need youth workers who are getting young people ready to live in a world that's very different than the world that they grew up in, their parents grew up in. So we need, for all kinds of reasons, to take the future seriously. And so what I'm going to do is what's called a contextual forecast. I'm going to take you on some trips back to the future. You remember Back to the Future 1, 2, and 3? We're going to do 6, 7, and 8. And we're going to take you to some destinations around the world to sketch briefly my take on how the context is changing. Again, keep a list, because at the end, I want to ask you, where are the opportunities for engagement of people of biblical faith? What are some ways that we can deal with this? Now, one of the things that futurists talk about when they do this kind of stuff is driving forces for change. There's a book that came out a few years ago by Benjamin Barber called Jihad versus McWorld. And two of the major driving forces for change, one is Jihad that represents September 11th. The other is McWorld. McDonald's has just passed up Coke as the number one most recognized corporate logo in the world today. And it's a metaphor for economic globalization. So we're going to be using it in that sense. And so those driving forces are behind much of what we see happening in the world today. Our first stop on our trips back to the future is Seattle. I was at Seattle the evening before the battle and the protest began. We were an ecumenical gathering, introduced Jim Wallace, who did, I've never heard him in better form. He was like a black preacher. He got up and talked about Jubilee justice and concern for the poor and forgiving of third world debt to a large ecumenical crowd, and it was rousing. We didn't know what would happen the next day, but the next day the protests began, and there have been a series of protests. You only have to go to the financial district in London to realize we've moved into a new neighborhood. It's talked about all the time in the business pages of the paper, but rarely in the church. Here's what happened. Do you remember when the Berlin Wall came down and the Soviet Union imploded? All of the centrally planned Marxist economies were thrown in the trash bin, and for the first time in the history of the world ever, virtually every nation on earth has joined the free market race to the top. What has made this possible over the last three decades is girding the planet in a global electronic nervous system of satellite dishes and fax machines. And through that network, 1.5 trillion circulates around the planet every single day. We have moved into a new neighborhood, a new one-world economic order. We've never lived in this neighborhood before. As Dorothy said to Toto in the film The Wizard of Oz, you remember The Wizard of Oz, Toto? I don't think we're in Kansas anymore here. We're not in the 70s, 80s, or 90s anymore. This is a very, very different environment in which we do justice, work with the poor, raise kids, and do church. And we need a wake-up call that we can't do business as usual. We're going to have to reinvent much of what we're doing in parenting, in youth work, in our work in mission, and certainly in our work in justice. So what I'm going to do is just sketch some of these challenges as we look at the changes and see them as opportunities. Now, there are benefits to this new One World Economic Order. There are people that have jobs in Britain that didn't have them a few years ago. There's increased income in most of our churches. You've got folks that are able to give more than a few years ago. And there is the possibility of increased international understanding through the web and the internet. All of that's good stuff. But there are a number of challenges that are very, very concerning. Now, if the next stop is New York City, and Jim Wallace this morning talked about September 11th, and what that did, among other things, was trigger a recession. And then following that, you know about Enron and MCI. The news from the economy in Germany and Brazil yesterday is not promising. We could see the American economy slipping into another recession. I'm not saying that's going to happen, but what part of the problem with this new global economy as we get more tightly knit together, it's very volatile. And we are all more vulnerable as we get more tightly laced together. Do you understand how that works? And so we're in a time of uncertainty. So the church needs to get ready for the possibility of return to the boom days. I don't think that's likely. But we need to get ready for the possibility of a major recession as well, because the unemployment in our churches and in our community will be something the church needs to address. So we need to start thinking about those kinds of things. Now, the next stop is Washington, D.C. I hadn't planned originally to talk about this, but it's a major focus at this year in Greenbelt, and it needs to be, the potential invasion of Iraq. It's a real frustrating time to be an American, frankly. And let me just share my candid frustrations and concerns about this. George W. reflects many Americans. He hasn't traveled much. He hasn't read much. And frankly, has a lot of disdain for those scholars and others that try to understand the complex issues in the Middle East. Now, that would not be worrisome if he was just like many Americans who fit that profile, but he's in a situation of enormous influence. And frankly, I don't think he knows what in the hell's going on in the world, and the buck stops with him. And so we are in a real tough situation because of the tremendous influence of that position and the men that work with him that are intent on moving in some new directions. One of them is an Irving Kristol, who in the late 90s articulated a new doctrine of empire. If the United States has the economic and military prowess of the world, then we need to use it because we know what's best for the world. And that doctrine of empire, new doctrine of empire, is behind all that we're seeing, and including the potential invasion of Iraq. And I just, it's a very disturbing time. It comes out of a number of backgrounds. One of them is in the telling of our founding story in the United States, when we told Mother England goodbye and we did our revolution. There are many conservative Christians in America, and many who are not even of that, you know, who are just conservatives, that have really revisioned America as God's second chosen nation after Israel. So one of the themes that plays in our culture that's behind our foreign policy is called the themes of Redeemer Nation, that God intends to use a nation to redeem a world. That's a reflected manifest destiny in other policies, and it's wrong-headed, and it's not supported by history. In Search of Christian America is a book by Nathan Hatch, George Marston, and I cannot think of the third historian that sets it right. It's a very important book to decode some of the myths about the founding experience, but those are very, very strong. And in America, we tend to see the world in very black and white terms, and we keep trying to re-elect John Wayne as president. You know, we keep trying to elect somebody that sees the world in black and white terms, and you just go out and get out your gun and solve the issues and clean up the town and move on. And it just isn't that simple. So we're struggling with some major issues, and we need the prophetic witness of Greenbelt and Christians from Britain coming and speaking into our context, because American Christians don't know there's another point of view. In the United States, to be an evangelical, most of the country, you have to be a right-wing Republican supporting the gun lobby to be considered a born-again kosher Christian. The issues of social responsibility are limited to abortion, pornography, gay rights. It's very circumscribed, very narrow. Do you understand what I'm talking about? We desperately need people to speak into the American context and deal with this, and particularly helping us with the issues that we do not live in a black and white world. And so we need the countering of these influences. And can I just say, there's a tremendous amount of American influence that comes over here, and I could name some of the people that reflect a very right-wing and conservative viewpoint that are influencing the church in Great Britain. And I urge you to find voices to counter some of that message and call people back to much more of a biblical faith. But we also need your influence in terms of challenging U.S. policy abroad. There's still time to head off the invasion of Iraq. I think it would be an explosive, tragic disaster. I think it could blow up the whole Middle East and move us into a conflagration that really will not achieve any useful purpose. So I just urge you to have some influence. Well, that bit of background. What I want to do now is take you to Madison Avenue, next stop on our journey. One of the things that's happened with this new global economy is that through consolidation and merger, where we had 50 organizations that were controlling global media and information just a few years ago, it's down to about a half a dozen now. It's going to be harder to get a dissenting view politically, religiously, or culturally through the system that's increasingly being controlled by corporate influence. The free trade really isn't free. This call for global free trade, it is really designed in a way, it's rigged in favor of the more powerful nations at the expense of the poor. The World Trade Forum is really set up in a way that the powerful make the rules that run the game. And for example, one of the things that's being talked about is the whole protection of intellectual rights in terms of the drug industry. If the countries in the third world are forced to subscribe to that, it will mean a doubling of drug costs to countries that are dealing with AIDS and many other issues. One of the things that we've seen in terms of globalization, I worked in Haiti for 7 years, is in the first 10 years of this booming global economy, we've seen more millionaires and billionaires created than any decade in the history of the world, an absolute explosion of wealth for the top 10%. But the bottom 10% have actually lost ground. They've actually lost share of global income. And we are facing tremendous needs to do much more in microenterprise development, girl child education. We have to do much more to address these needs, but we have to question some of the ways in which this globalization is taking impact, is having an impact. Globalization and its Discontents is one of the most recent books about this, and it documents the ways in which the IMF has caused poorer countries to actually compromise the needs of poor people instead of helping them in order to pay off their creditors in the first world. Let me just say that one of the cardinal doctrines of this new global economy that I don't hear justice people talking about is the doctrine of global free trade. If we can all own one another's banks, fish in one another's ponds, and own one another's phone companies, that it's going to raise all boats. Well, the early evidence is that it lifts all yachts, but there's no evidence it's going to raise all boats. Victoria, come with me to Lake Victoria. Mennonite missionary couple working there told me 7 years ago the Ugandan government worked out a deal with a European fish company to come and build a fish factory on the edge of Lake Victoria. They take out 200 tons of fish a week, they flash freeze them and send them to Europe. Guess what has happened to the price of fish in Uganda during this seven-year period? It's gone up fourfold. So that people used to be able to buy fish twice a week for their families to get a little protein in their diet, now they can no longer afford the fish, they have to go to the European fish factory and buy the bones from the processing to boil with their vegetables, and there's no indication that will ever be set right or it will ever lift all boats. This new system seems to be geared to work for the benefit of the poor at the benefit of the wealthy at the expense of the poor. One of the things that's very big in the United States, there was just something on BBC One last night about this, is SUVs. You know what I mean? The big personnel carriers. They're almost like trucks. They are not required to have any kind of screening for pollution because they're under truck category, even though they move people about. The United States is putting 25% of the CO2 that's contributing to global warming into the environment, 25%. One of the consequences for the people that live in the tropics is there's growing evidence, and the insurance companies certainly believe this, that this global warming is going to create more weather-related disasters, particularly for our poorest neighbors. And American Christians have no idea that they're driving SUVs and our very affluent lifestyle with all of the pollution has a direct impact on our poorest neighbors. So organizations like Tear Fund England are going to have to do much more in global relief because of the lifestyles of those of us in the Northern Hemisphere. As John Smith was saying just a little while ago, we live in an interconnected, interdependent world. Nothing that we do we do privately. Our lifestyles impact everyone with whom we share the planet. One of the concerns in terms of the advocacy of this new global economy is moving people into an economy in which what they grow and produce, they're dependent upon markets half a world away. One of the discussions we need to have is would we serve the poor better as we help them move out of poverty to help create regional sustainable agriculture and economic models where they're selling to their neighbors, where they're not as vulnerable to a global marketplace where they have virtually no control. Well, moving from the world to the UK, the next stop is Liverpool. Worked in Liverpool and elsewhere, the BBC reports that one-third of the children in the UK these days are born into poverty, three times that of the 70s. It's much worse in the United States, and we have draconian social policies where we've cut moms off of welfare. And you don't have to look overseas to see that this new global economy is not working well for the poor in many of our countries either. So there's going to be much more for us to do in the church to address the new justice, creation care issues, issues of working with the poor at home and abroad. It's going to require some new solutions. But this new global economy, even though many in your church and mine are making more money, isn't all good news for the middle class either. How many of you find you're working harder and longer than you were 5 years ago? How many find that you're working harder and longer? Where we work in Australia, New Zealand, Great Britain, we ask that question. About 70% of the hands go up. This new global economy, because it's highly competitive, wants people to spend more time at work, and so people are putting in more time. You're working more in Great Britain per hour, per month, per week than the people are in Europe, and we in the United States are even putting more time into the workplace than you are, and there's been an increase. There's been the creation of something called the 24/7 work week, where there are middle-class people who never leave work. They're on call, they're online all the time, waiting to be told what they need to do next. Now, the consequences of this, can you think about what the consequences would be? This means people have less time for their family, they have less time for church, they have less time for prayer, they certainly have less time to volunteer and be involved in justice because they are spending much more time in the workplace. So there's going to be growing pressure as we try to get the boom economy booming again for people to work harder and longer. There's also going to be growing pressure in terms of the consumerism that John was just speaking about to consume at levels never seen before. Do you have friends that are invested in the market? Do you have friends that are invested that they want 3 to 5% return? What do they want? 5, 10, 15, if they can get it. You know, people want the big dividend. The only way to get the boom economy going again and get the shareholders happy is to persuade all of us to consume at levels never seen before on this planet so that yesterday's luxuries for Christians become today's necessities. And America is in the forefront of this whole global consumer mania. We are seeing an epidemic of obesity in America unlike any place on the planet, early childhood diabetes, the pressure to consume more, buying houses with four-car garages. The levels of consumerism are unbelievable. Now, the environmental consequences of that and the consequences for our poorest neighbors are huge. But the consequences for our own spirituality and our own souls are also huge. That means to the extent that we buy into all the consumer messages that our identity, self-worth, and sense of success in life comes from what we drive, where we live, what we wear, to that extent, those resources are not available to work for the important and increasing justice issues that fill our world. There's a documentary in the United States called Affluenza. And in this documentary, it has a marketing guide teaching other marketing guys how to influence young people. We're talking preschoolers. We're talking under 5 years of age. He says you need to get the young people, you need to get the children before they go to school into product loyalty. You need to brand them so you have product loyalty before they reach age 5. Have you ever tried to get a 5-year-old past McDonald's? These people are really good at what they do because they have been able to influence taste, preference, and increasingly, if you haven't seen the book No Logo by Naomi Klein, it's a Canadian book, or Adbusters magazine, adbusters.org on the web, adbusters.org, check it out. They are the few that are raising the questions, and in No Logo, Naomi Klein talks about the corporate world moving into our world in a way that we've never seen before. The corporate world has moved into the turf of the church. When I was an adolescent, they were just selling tennis shoes. Now they're not selling tennis shoes. They have become brokers of meaning. They have moved into our turf selling purpose, meaning, and identity as a way to move product. Increasing young people think their sense of self-worth, their spirituality, the meaning of life comes from what they buy. And so we're seeing a tremendous influence on young people. And I think we're in a crisis of formation. If we think an hour of Sunday school a week is still forming our kids, we're out to lunch. Because frankly, with the tremendous volume of influence from a commercial consumer culture, we have to do something very, very different to challenge that. So against that backdrop, let me just talk about the changing church, because we're seeing growing challenges to work for justice, work for peace, work for care of creation. But as I indicated at the beginning, the church is slowly going out of business. In Great Britain, attendance is 7% declining. In Australia, it's 11% and declining. New Zealand, 17% declining. Canada, about 19% declining. The United States, they put it at about 20. Well, George Gallup still has it about 40%, but somebody counted cars in parking lot instead of asking people if they show up at church, and he puts it about 24%. The Western church is slowly going out of business. We have a group represented here called baby boomers, born between 1946 and 64. Baby boomers, raise your hands. Baby boomers, 46 to 64. Between the year 2010 and 2030, everybody that just raised their hand will hit the nursing homes together. Between 2010 and 2030, all the boomers here are going to retire. Again, the business pages talk about the huge implications for the pension schemes in the UK and healthcare, but we haven't talked about it in the church. It's going to be an enormous economic hit because the baby boomers in my generation are the ones that are paying the bill. And as we move into the future, the other bad news is that we're losing the under 35 at a record rate. That's why what Kester is doing and others are doing to reach out to a new generation is so absolutely essential. But at the rate at which we're losing the under 35, and because the under 35 are hitting this new boom economy at a much tougher time, do any of you under 35 people know anything about university debt? Okay? This generation is walking out of university with much more debt than any prior generation. But it's the double whammy not only of school debt but of housing. Older folks do not realize the impact of the changing economy on the under 35 in terms of housing. My generation, when we graduated university, none of us spent much over 20% of our income for rent or mortgage. An astonishing number of your young people, over 50% of their incomes are going into rent or mortgage. That means as they come through the pipeline, they're going to have much less discretionary money and time to be involved, and you will not be able to sustain the church and the work of justice, peace, and care of creation at the present levels unless we grow the church and do a much better job of reaching the under 35, but we also need to raise the bar in discipleship. We're going to be talking about that tomorrow. I would argue that the established church, the older church, is settled for a very compartmentalized, dualistic kind of discipleship in which following Jesus for all the talks about lordship discipleship in evangelical churches is largely mythical, that we've allowed modern culture rather than biblical faith to define the priorities of our life, and tomorrow we're going to get into that much more directly. But we're facing a challenge because the under 35 are going to be less numerous. They're going to have less money to give, and so the response to the urgent issues that have to do with globalization, that have to do with our poorest neighbors, that have to do with care of creation, our capacity response is going to be diminished if we don't raise the bar on what it means to be a follower of Christ in this kind of a world. Now, the good news is good things are happening. Let me talk about Warehouse. Warehouse is out of the Revelation House Church movement. 25 young men, in response to these issues, have changed their lifestyle. They've cut back to 30 hours a week for money. Why? So that they have 25 hours a week that they're able to free you up to work with at-risk kids just south of London. Johnny and Jenny Baker are here at this gathering. They've planted a church within a church at St. Mary's Ealing near Heathrow. And this church is one of the creative edge new churches that I've talked about. They're exploring with Orthodox worship, High Catholic worship, Celtic Christian worship. And one night, they brought the issue of Jubilee 2000 into worship. And the way they did it was to have in this very elegant sanctuary a huge block and tackle like you would support a truck motor, but instead of a truck motor supported by chains was an enormous block of ice that represented the cold hearts of Northern Europeans and North Americans unwilling to forgive third world debt. And as a part of the liturgy on that one night, all of the young people brought a candle and put under the block of ice. We're seeing young people that are starting to bring the world into the church. They're starting to engage the issues. They want to use their lives to make a difference. And those of you who are part of a new generation, you are the hope of the future. We need your leadership. We need your creativity. We need your imagination to make God, to see something of God's kingdom come and God's will be done. It's a great time to be alive, but the challenges and the trends, many of them are going the wrong way. But all of these trends really are opportunities. So now I want to invite you to talk to your neighbors, turn to somebody next to you and say, what are some ways to creatively respond to these opportunities? What are some ways to creatively respond to these opportunities in terms of reaching a new generation, in terms of raising the bar on discipleship and lifestyle change, in terms of engaging the new justice issues that are part of this new one world economic order, in terms of dealing with the environmental issues that are going to be much more pressing as we move into the future? So everyone turn to somebody, find a neighbor, introduce yourself. There are good people here at Greenbelt. You need to get acquainted. Find two other people, introduce yourself, and talk about creative response to the opportunities. Everybody find somebody. Find a couple other people. Where are the opportunities? What are the creative ways to respond to the new opportunities of living in a new global society? Just another minute or two. And when we reconvene, I want a few people to be ready with questions, about four folks, the first four that make it to the front with a question, or particularly a new idea. We would love to get some creative new possibilities stirring in our mind, because in these sessions, we want to reawaken our imagination. So if you've got a creative way to respond to some of these challenges, we'd love to hear it. So we'd like to get about four people up front as you end your conversations. Okay, just one more minute. Could we get four people to come forward with creative responses or questions or other viewpoints? Creative responses, questions, or other viewpoints. We need four people. A few courageous Brits here. Here's one. Come on up. It's two. Three coming. Okay, do we have any women that have anything that want to raise issue with or new ideas? Anybody in the bleachers? Okay, here we go. Here we go. Could you give these people your attention? I'm going to have them share their ideas, raise their questions, and we'll have some engagement.
Thanks. This is really a question about a book that you wrote a few years ago called Ceasefire, that was addressed partly to the right-wing and the left-wing Christians in America, and also pointed out that most of the Christian media in America is owned by the right wing. I wanted to ask what response you had to that.
Well, that was an interesting book because evangelicals don't see it as kosher to get after the religious right in America. So it significantly reduced my speaking in the United States for a year and a half. It really did, because there's such a political correctness in the state. They can't hear me at the back? Are we okay now? Can you hear now? Oh. You couldn't hear the question? Can you hear my voice now? Okay. He asked about a book that I wrote in 95 called Ceasefire, Searching for Sanity in America's Culture Wars, where I get after the politically correct left and the religious right, made everybody mad at me, and he asked what was the response, and it reduced my speaking in the States for about a year and a half. In fact, I have copies of, you can order a copy of that book. I'll have a sign-up sheet at the bookstore if you're interested in getting a copy to understand what makes American evangelicals tick, because there's such a merging of right-wing politics and nationalism in the American evangelical church that it's hard for Brits and others to understand the kinds of syncretism that's going on in our country that really gives a lot of support to George W. and a lot of other things. Americans, so that's something that's behind the foreign policy issues that I was talking about. Let's go on to the next question or comment. By the way, I have a sign-up sheet here if you want to get on our email. And our web page, before I forget, is www.msainfo.org. www.msainfo.org. And a sign-up sheet if you'd like to be on our email news list at Mustard Seed Associates. Question or comment number two?
Comment. It was about what we're addicted to. And I find myself being addicted to, I was listening to John Smith earlier, being addicted to possessions and not having enough. The middle class idea that we sit around and we think, I've just got enough. I don't have any more. I'm a student and I realize that I've got too much. We need to really sit down and think, what is enough? I think the middle class thought is, we need our car, we need our TV, we need this, we need that. We really need to sit and look at what is enough and maybe cut that back to what is essential more than what is enough to kind of keep up.
Okay. Yeah, very important. very important because the messages of discontent are behind all of this. You see, the advertising agency discovered in the 20s, if they just sold us what we need, a shirt to wear and, you know, a house to live in, that they weren't going to be able to do much business. So it became necessary to create a constant state of discontent. And remember, Paul tells us, whatever state we find ourselves, therewith to be content. But contentment, you'll find with American evangelicals, a guy that does stewardship programs in the United States confessed to me that he had a 20-foot yacht, a 20-foot sailboat. And he says he constantly lives in lust and covetousness of one that's a foot longer. I mean, it just, you know, the sense of discontent that is not a subject we talk about in church, the extent to which culture influences our values. Let's go to the next one.
Thanks. We've read your books. We've seen you a few times at events such as Greenbelt. Where my wife and I are in quite sympathy with a lot of the ideas, and we do get quite excited about things, you know. But in terms of our lifestyle, we have two very small children, and I'm very lucky enough not to to work too many hours beyond 37 a week. But we find it very difficult to put in the time and the effort to actually change things, you know, more than just talking about it. And really, I suppose the question is, for people like us who are pretty busy and distracted by, you know, nappies and all that sort of stuff, how can we actually make a difference?
Sure. Well, that's a good question. And one of the things that we find that a lot of folks don't know how to connect what Sunday's about to the rest of the week. And that's why I was talking about lordship, discipleship being largely mythical. The way that we live our lives reflects more of the modern consumer culture than anything that's biblical. So that's the reason we wrote the Living on Purpose book, which is just out. In this book, we try to help people make a connect between Sunday and the rest of the week. It's designed as a study book to be used in cell groups. And to help people decode why they're overcommitted and overbooked, start with people's exhaustion, and then using Scripture to help people do what Jesus did, and that's to write a personal statement of purpose for their lives that comes out of Scripture. And then the rest of the book is about how to reinvent our lives to create a way of life that's less stressed, more festive, more celebrative, but we have the time and resources that for the things that matter. So whether you're raising small kids or you're retired, we need people who really discover out of their faith how to put first things first. So the Living on Purpose book, we try to do that. Okay? Please, next one.
We were just talking about two creative responses to
Great.
The problem. The first one was just talking about how to deal with the housing issues, and that there are churches that decide to pool their resources and to buy bigger properties together to help families that can't afford to buy, or people, and that is an enormous challenge when we want so much to have our own home, but that the church can do something. And the other thing was about the whole consumer issue, that it feels so out of our hands. And I'm a true Starbucks addict, but that we can, as individuals, stop putting our money into these companies, and that we do have the chance with McDonald's and with Starbucks in particular, who have very aggressive ways of marketing themselves, that actually we have to make that difference, even if it's just of one person.
Very important. Can I ask you about the housing? Where are churches actually helping people? Do you know of specific situations where they're helping?
I know of a church called Rainbow up in North London, where they just really decide to buy properties together, and or people with money who can afford it, and then they invite families to come in together.
Okay. Good stuff. Thank you. One of the things that is going to be crucial, and I'll be talking about this on Monday, but let me address it now, is that we have to look at the issue of housing as a discipleship issue. Those of us who are older need to think about scaling down, sizing down, and using the equity in our properties, not just to help our biological children, but to help members of the body of Christ, particularly younger people who want to use their lives to make a difference. One of the things that's going on, though, in Britain and North America is called the cooperative housing movement. It started in Denmark 30 years ago now. And these were people that were not religiously inclined, but they figured out on their own that the single-family detached lifestyle is not necessarily the best way of life. So they kind of built like condos with a purpose. So everybody has their own separate flat. So these are not the hippie communes of the 60s. No terror, please. Okay? Everybody's got their own flat, but there is a common recreation room where they have meals once or twice a week, and they live together like an extended family where they help out with the kids. And instead of backyard and front yard, they've got one area where all the kids play together. And then they've got one area where everybody gardens together. If you were to design housing out of the Book of Acts, instead of just taking what modern culture hands us, you wouldn't wind up with these single-family detached models like we have in America, these huge places where you don't talk to the neighbors on either side. You'd wind up with something that's inherently more cooperative. What I'm going to be talking about on the third day, but let me just broach it now, is consider the possibility where there's zoning for multiplex, of building new housing for younger people, more conservative use of floor space, some common space, or taking a block of flats and retrofitting it, and buying it and selling the units within it, and maybe clearing out a couple of apartments on the main floor for some common areas for community meetings where you can focus together as a group in common mission. And then for the boomers and for my generation that have money, funding an alternative no-interest mortgage fund, so that if there's some young people in London that want to use their life to make a difference in the city, they actually pay what a flat costs instead of three times the price. Do you understand? And that could move a new generation out of the mortgage trap in a 7 to 10 year window instead of 30 years, half of their income going to a mortgage company. Do you understand? We're up against a really serious stewardship issue here. And we're going to be talking tomorrow and the next day about whole life discipleship and whole life stewardship. And it needs to start by re-examining the whole unquestioned commitment to modern culture. You see, part of where we have trouble, I believe, in our Christian discipleship is for all the emphasis on postmodernity that's expressed at Greenbelt, a lot of the people who are post-evangelical and postmodern Christians still allow modern culture to arrange most of the furniture of our lives. Single-family detached houses, 40 to 80-hour work weeks, you know what I'm talking about. And all of the values that go with that culture, we need a countercultural presence. And we need to have alternative housing that isn't just cutting down costs, but rediscovering that the first call of the gospel of Christ is not to proclamation, and I believe in evangelism. It's not to social justice or social action. I'm very concerned for the poor. The first call of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the call to incarnation. Incarnation. Only as we flesh out in community something of what it means to be followers of Christ, where we really start to flesh out the kingdom of God in everyday values, in the ways that we raise kids, in the way that we celebrate life. Part of what I love about the creativity among young people in Britain is the whole alternative worship venue, but we need to get it out of the worship box, and we need to learn to party the kingdom 7 days a week. We really need to learn to party and not just worship. We need to create celebrations and new rituals and liturgies of life that much more authentically reflect our faith than simply doing the dance that the culture calls and then try to make it church on the weekends. We desperately need a new generation of whole life disciples and whole life stewards. And one of the issues that's going to be absolutely critical for that is really rediscovering and recreating a whole new community movement in the churches in Britain, Australia, New Zealand. This is a great time to be alive. It's no accident that we're here during the first days of a new century. We're here for a purpose. Tomorrow, bring your Bibles. Come ready to stir your biblical imagination. I want to get some people that'll help me read tomorrow, and we're going to read some scripture. We're going to, first of all, decode how we got off the track. And the secular humanist critique, we're going to throw that out the window and suggest that that really doesn't explain how we've gotten sidetracked. And then we're going to try to reawaken biblical imagination and rediscover the kingdom of God in whole new ways to be expressed through the arts, engagement in social justice, and creating lifestyles that begin to look more like the kingdom than just showing up at church and doing the rat race the rest of the week. Let me conclude with a prayer. And again, there's sign-up sheets, and I'll be glad to stay around and chat as long as anybody would like to chat. I'd love to learn about some of the things you're doing. We want to discover the creative edge of what God is doing. Dear God, in the name of the Lord Christ, we thank you for a new generation that you're raising up in the UK and really in Australia, New Zealand, and everywhere else. We thank you for older folks, too, who really want to put first things first. Spirit of the living God, blow through our imaginations and help us to discover new ways to be much more vitally a part of the inbreaking of your new order, an order in which the blind see and justice comes for the poor and swords are made into plowshare, an order of banqueting and feasting, an order of celebration, an order in which your reign transforms everything. And more than that, help us to discover ways to make that real in our lives today. In Christ's name, amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord is what we Anglicans always say. Anybody would like to stay around and chat or come up and sign a list, we'd love to chat.